All right, good morning, everyone. You know, I'm allegedly a pastor, which means I lie. No shiny brochures for you this week. You have to come back in 2 weeks. Next week will be the congregational meeting, so if you are a member, you better be here, or we'll vote you off the island. But today we are going to start a little mini-series on Christian denominations and just ramifications and things. I've had several questions about that. And so today will be more introductory, sort of what the milieu, good word, milieu, where does all this stuff rise? Why do we have so many denominations? But anyway, first of all, take your Bibles. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are and that you sent your son to be the head of the church. May we as Christians keep that foremost, that we are Christians first. And denominations are important. And we belong to different ones and were raised in different ones for many reasons. But help us to identify with Christ, not our denomination. And so bless our time now as we look at some of the thought processes and just the way culture has impacted a lot of it. And so the pluses and minuses of all the different denominations. May we glorify you during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, and I will apologize right now. I did not sleep well last night. So if I start rambling, just get the hook, pull me back on board. That's true. I'm going to catch up on my sleep during the sermon. The old joke, you know, I was a pastor. I had a dream I was preaching, and I woke up and found out I was. All right, so you guys, I don't know if you remember, and you've seen the coexist bumper stickers. And if I were a real pastor, I'd project it up there, but you all know what they look like. And one of my, you know, I sort of make fun of those because of what's really being said. And, you know, my wicked sense of humor is, you know, you may coexist, but your driving still stinks. So turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 25. Verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus, which is part of Syria today, and Turkey. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, who was to become Paul. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him, Paul, to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That word is only used three times in the New Testament. Anybody know where else?
My Bible says there's a version called Baptist.
And that's going to be one of the themes of this service. This series. I hope we identify as Christians and not. But anyone know where else it says that? In 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, you know, you're suffering with Christ. But then also, do you remember King Agrippa with Paul? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. So that word Christian, we're going to look at a little more in just a second. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. actually, and Kelvin, could I ask you to read the lengthy, starting in 15 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 to verse 23.
Cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. 22 and 23 as well.
Correct.
He also put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay, so this is it, just Paul introducing to the church at Ephesus, praying for that they would receive God's revelation, God's word. But then he mentions in verse 20, which his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so then if you follow the next few sentences, He's still talking about Christ. So verse 22, and he put all things under his, Christ's, feet and gave him Christ. So, you know, you have to keep in context who's being talked about. To be head, the head over all things to the church. So there's that, another word. We have Christian, we have church, which is his body. So the body, so the church is the body of Christ. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church, look over at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15. So up in verse 13, he's talking about the Son, so Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Wow, I mean that's a lot of the gospel right there. Talking about Christ. So verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, which that word firstborn doesn't mean, you know, Jesus came into existence, but it means he's the unique Son of God. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I mean, there's a lot here. But verse 18 is not what I want to focus on. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, resurrection, that in all things he may have the prominence, preeminence. So that'll be part of our, as we talk about denominations. How many of us even, make Christ prominent in our lives as opposed to preeminent? There's a big difference. So those words and the word, hobble up here. So now if I fall down, you can laugh. Here's some words, a little bit of inside pool for you. So that word, anybody have an idea what that word is? That's right. So there in English transliterated, that's Christianos. Christianos. So what word do you think that is? You guys all get gold stars. Okay, and so if you were breaking that word apart, what word do you see in there? Christ, of course. So if you broke it up and there's this up. And for us, Christian, in English, we do the same thing. So this means this Christ and this suffix means to be associated with, there were parties back in Jesus' day, the Herodians, lots of, that means identified with. So those who are identified with Christ. In English, we use this suffix sometime to indicate So little Christ, sometimes we'll hear popular teaching, we are to be little Christ, but identifying with Christ, preeminent. So this word then, in English, okay, can you read my sloppy? So ecclesia, the accent marks. I had a professor wrote an entire book. This is stuff only nut jobs like me. An entire book on how to accent words in Greek, in Hebrew, and what that does to pronunciation. I'm sure I figured that was the one book John has read. But ecclesia, historically, back in ancient Greece, sort of is a makeup of two words, ek, which means out of, and klesia, which comes from a verb called kaleo, to call. So this ecclesia is the word for church. And so originally, Greek democracy, all the citizens were members, but the ecclesia was the assembly when all free, males came together, were called forth to come vote on stuff. So they were called out of, called forth. Now in the church or the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament uses this word to talk about the congregation, the assembly of all Israel. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word kahal, which means the assembly. So we use it for church, which can mean congregation, the assembly. And in Acts, for example, in Ephesus, when there was a riot, when Paul preached. So I'm not as bad as Paul, right? You guys don't riot every week that I preach. But when all the people were called together, town people, secular people, in the big theater in Ephesus, that's the secular loose of an assembly, a political assembly. That word has been adopted. We baptized it, or Paul used that word, like we just read, to refer to the church being the assembly, the body of Christ, but also called out of, which actually gets into some other what are called cognates, other words that are related to, but those who are called out of the world, chosen out of the world, to become Christians, followers of Christ. So, who cares about that? I do. You don't. John, you and I can discuss the accents later.
That's why I stopped reading books.
Not too many people read books like, nor should they. Makes you weird like me. All right, so just those are some biblical terms that will factor in to, you know, what we're going to be talking about. And that word church, ecclesia, is used some 115 times in the New Testament. And it can be used, remember, here's a principle. When you see a word, what shapes the use of the word? Context always determines meaning. So you have to, so a word has what's called a semantic range. That word can mean, have lots of different meanings, but the context will show you how it's to be used. And so the word ecclesia is used mainly three times in the New Testament. We're going to be talking about the New Testament church, not the so much the, you know, Israel in the Old Testament. But it can be used of a local congregation, a local church family, not the building, the church people, the body of Christ meeting locally. Sometimes I call it the local branch office. It can be used like Acts 9, verse 31, I believe, where it can be used of the churches in a region or a group of churches. You know, that'll have some bearing on what are denominations, you know, sort of a group of a certain family of believers that used to be localized, now are spread around the world. And then the third meaning is the universal, the body of Christ. And that's, you know, hopefully all denominations are part of the body of Christ. They should be. Historically, and that's what we're going to be looking at in the sermon series. You know, what has happened to the progressive church today as opposed to being anchored on Christ. So local church, regional church, universal church. So the Protestant Reformation then was obviously a huge event. You know, the names like Martin Luther, John Calvin. So historically then, coming out of the Protestant, which is what I am, we're going to mainly, most of us are come from a Protestant background. Some of us come from Catholic. We'll talk about that. But for example, the Lutheran Statement of Faith, the Augsburg Confession. Can I get an amen? Amen. Lutherans would, I baited you, didn't I? I got him, John, with the Baptist pronunciation. But the Augsburg Confession defines the church is the congregation of saints. Saints, which just means set apart ones, holy ones. We are all saints, even Bill. Hoary-headed saint. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered. So the preaching of the word, you know, think Martin Luther, big on the word of God, and then the sacraments, you know, things that as we think about how you grew up, how important was that? Churches today, that'll be more the sermon, but how many modern churches today are centered on the Word of God and the sacraments, you know, historical, objective truth. John Calvin, sort of the Presbyterian, Reformed types of congregations or church, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, says, wherever we see the Word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists. So once again, the importance of God's word, the sacraments, and other reformers added to that, you know, seems a little strange, especially today, but the word of God, sacraments, and church discipline. We don't know. What is that? We have no idea what that is. Now, the Roman Catholic response, of course, you know, the Protestant Reformation was started off in a Catholic milieu. Boy, I got to use that word twice. But the Roman Catholics would say the visible church that descended from Peter and the apostles is the true church. So we'll talk about that, but they, you know, they have a little different view, which is why they, you know, they Catholics and Protestants have traditionally, I mean, the Reformation, the wars in Europe back in the 1600s, Catholics and Protestants, you know, let's kill a Catholic for Christ. Let's kill a filthy Protestant for Christ. So we'll talk about some of that, but historically, that's what the church was. Now, a little background, just this is more because of our culture, because of where we are, and there'll be more on this in the sermon, but, you know, the rise of modernism, what's called modernism and postmodernism, and just the way we think today versus 100 years ago, has affected religions greatly, and I would argue, and denominations, especially now, not so much, you know, old back in the Reformation, we had some basic denominations, and usually for theological, biblical, you know, different reasons that could actually be logically, biblically defended. Nowadays, we have denominations that are, you know, as an Air Force chaplain. Actually, this wouldn't be a Christian denomination, but I had to be a chaplain for adherents of the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster. Have you ever heard of that? You know, Rastafarians. So, you know, Rastafarians with their dreadlocks and of course, in Colorado with marijuana. But, you know, that they're claiming to be a church. Okay. So, to quote Gerard's famous theologian, who is? For the times they are changing. So the effects of postmodernism and pluralism, some words we'll define. These are some of the effects on culture, thinking, society, which then, of course, creeps into the church. And just to give you, you know, the book report like Gerard does, here are some resources. The Complete Guide to Christian Denominations. That'll be one of the main ones, you know, as far as a reference that I look up. Handbook of Denominations in the United States. You know, look how thick that is. Here's your prizes next week, and that's what's up there. Well, you know, I will hand these out in 2 weeks, but this is, I like this. It's simple for you simpletons. It's shiny and glossy, Tammy. But this is what we use as our outline, but that's what we will be looking at. You'll see, I like the way it's organized and keeps things fairly simple and direct. And then one of my professors, this has to do more with pluralism, which means all religions are good. You know, that's, like I said, that's extreme. But Christian denominations. I'm going to put scare quotes around that. Christian denominations, I think, are an offshoot of the worldview that causes this book, Dissonant Voices, Religious Pluralism, and the Question of Truth. This was one of my professors. So this sort of gets to the heart, no pun intended, the heart of the matter, which affects how people today look at other religions, religions in general, and it has infected the Christian church, or has infected the church and a lot of our denominations, I firmly believe. So that's a book. And using some of his definitions and also definitions from the Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. And the guy that wrote that book, by the way, was Harold Netland, you know, one of my profs. Okay, three main ways to look at religion. Exclusivism, okay, the belief that only one religion is true and the others opposed to it are false. The central claims of Christianity are true, and that where the claims of Christianity conflict with those of other religions, the latter are to be reflected as false. Okay, that's exclusivism. So the authority of Scripture, Jesus is the only way, the Savior. So exclusivism, and that's the Orthodox view. The Roman Catholics, you know, the main church for the first 1600 years, you know, the phrase from an old dead guy named Cyprian said, "The outside the church, there is no salvation." In the third century, Cyprian said that. So, in other words, you know, not outside the building necessarily, although some people associate the building with, you better be in the building or you're not part of the church. And Roman Catholicism did start leaning that way in some of its bad manifestations, hence the Reformation. But outside the church, and also in councils and things, in the Protestant Reformation, that's where we get the five solas. You've heard me preach on the, you know, grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone, glory of God alone. Those are exclusive claims of Christianity alone, in Christ alone. So if you are a Christian, and I would say I'm preaching to the choir here, that we are all exclusivists. We believe Christianity is the only way to heaven. Okay, but now down from that is what's called inclusivism. Claims that one religion is explicitly true, while all the others are implicitly true. Huh? The central claims of Christian faith are true, they would affirm, but God reveals himself and provides salvation to other non-Christian religions because of the work of Christ. So if you are a good Muslim, just be a good person, and Christ, because of what Christ did, you're still going to heaven. That was, as the Roman Catholic Church in this case, in Vatican II back in the 60s, that began to change. A guy named Karl Rahner coined the term anonymous Christians. They don't even know they're Christians, but they're going to heaven anyway. I mean, think how pervasive that has become. And for us Protestants, you know, think of organizations like the World Council of Churches. You know, they advocate slop. And then finally, you reach the bottom, if you will, pluralism, religious pluralism, the belief that every religion is true, Each provides a genuine encounter with the ultimate. God is actively revealing himself in all religious traditions. Jesus is only one of many great religious leaders. You've seen that. And that's, I mean, how many times even big names, some of my, we'll call them politically conservative commentators, a lot of whom are Jewish. I agree with them for the most part on the politics, but they have this idea that it's all about what you do. And if you're a nice Jewish person, apart from Christ, it's all about how you, what you do. That's crept into the church as well. There are nice Muslims who don't blow up buildings. And so who's to say Allah is not the same God? In fact, I had a Jewish, the incoming wing chaplain years ago, a good friend of mine who's Jewish, who was talking to one of my department coworkers, and he was talking about, we all worship the same God, Jews, Islam, and Christians, because we are monotheistic. We believe in one God. And this friend of mine was just nodding along. And of course, then Nasty Dieter stepped in and said, no, Joshua, we don't worship the same God. And so, clear about what we believe. But that's a reflection of pluralism. A guy named John Hick, a philosopher, a philosopher mainly, said years ago, I have not found that the people of the other world religions are, in general, on a different moral and spiritual level from Christians. For the basic ideal of love. Anybody notice down here in Florissant, the stones on the side of the hill used to say Colorado, C-O-L-O, Colorado. Then somebody changed it to YOLO, you only live once. And as George and I were driving in today, I noticed, they've changed the rocks now to spell love. And there's a nice heart. I stopped the car and I got out and I went, But think about that love. And to some degree, when Christians are not loving, why would I want that? So as long as love is the main thing. For the basic ideal of love and concern for others and of treating them as you would wish them to treat you is, in fact, taught by all the great religious traditions. So, and that's, there's some form of the golden rule. That's true. That's just, living together and not blowing each other up necessarily. So, any questions about any of that? This is a little heavier background. Once again, this is the deeper spiritual issue, if you will, of the culture we live in 2025. And so these things have infected, obviously, world religions, but I would argue have crept into denomination offshoots. In other words, not the original denominations. And we'll talk about, Baptist. Which Baptist? How many Baptists are there, John? 600 Baptists. Are all those good biblical reasons why they have broken off from being a Baptist? Which was, of course, founded by John the Baptist. And if you remember, Herschel used to, you'd make that joke and Herschel would say, well, Jesus was a Nazarene. Okay, so from that book on pluralism, Dissonant Voices, so why? The correct answer is exclusivism. Anybody want to push back on that. I think we're all in agreement. So why has that been rejected in the last, you know, bunch of years, you know, 100 years, whatever? Well, because this type of thinking affects how we look at the Bible, and then why we have disagreements, and then in denominations, how preferences and what was called once by another Christian philosopher, the turn to self. Now we look inward instead of what the Bible and objective truth. We've made it all about us. And so our biblical thinking has become, I would argue, much more fuzzy. And so these are effects of pluralism, but have also affected on a lesser scale Christian denominations. One is the exposure to adherents of other faiths. You know, we live in a global village, not only according to Secretary Clinton, a global village to raise our child. No, those other religions are no longer heathens on the other side of the world. And John and Peg probably experienced a lot of this. But they're our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers. They're not so different from us, we might say. What right do we have to tell them that our religion is right and theirs is wrong? You know, that can be hard with family members, friends. What about the morality of Gandhi? Well, he had bad breath. The compassion of Buddha, or the sensitivity of Confucius? You know, these are just the way people look at the outward, what they perceive as the outward. And I shared this story, and Georgia will remember. Dave in Kimball worked for Cabela's, and he was one of the elders of the church. And he worked, you know, in Cabela's international office, which was in Sydney, Nebraska at that time. And he had a co-worker next to him who was a Muslim. And this Muslim guy prayed 5 times a week and was very zealous about his faith. And Dave just thought, wow, look at the zeal. Look how importantly he takes his faith. And so he started almost wandering after Islam and left the church, you know, because, you know, we're Christians, we're lukewarm. And I mean, that can be a valid criticism, but he was impressed by the zeal. And that's, think about people today, we want to do something. And boy, I want to act on what I believe. Well, you better know what you believe before you know, like in the Crusades, we'd kill Jews and Muslims to save their souls. And Crusades get a bad rap. I'm actually a big pro-Crusade guy. But Islam, same thing. You all are a bunch of infidels. They sort of like me, but they don't like you guys. So the exposure to adherents of other faiths, the influence of skepticism, you know, philosophers, Immanuel Kant, David Hume, but epistemology, which is how do we know what we know, and truth, we began to get skeptical about written texts, especially the Bible. What arose in Germany at the end of the 1800s and into the 20th century, the 1900s, what was called higher criticism and hermeneutics. What is God's word? Is it the word of God, or is it just another book to be critiqued? A guy named Oliver Thomas in USA Today is an illustration. He was a retired American Baptist minister, said American churches must reject literalism and admit we got it wrong on gay people. Being a faithful Christian does not mean accepting everything the Bible teaches. Reason and experience contradict Scripture. If Bob Winkler were here, Al Mohler would say amen. But Big of the Baptist, Southern Baptist, describes what's called doctrinal emotivism, you know, emotions. So the reduction of doctrinal statements, truth statements, to what is believed to be an acceptable emotional intention or content. So in other words, how I feel about what the Bible says. That just feels wrong. I mean, why did God have to slaughter all those termites and parasites and Canaanites and Hittites? You know, that just feels wrong. So we have set ourselves, we are thinking emotionally instead of logically and biblically. Reducing all doctrine from being a truth claim to being an emotional statement. Another one then is the impact of relativism. All beliefs are granted equal status, and no one's perspective is allowed to have priority over or rule out competing alternatives. Another one of Girard's books is Alan Bloom, The Closing of the American Mind. There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. And I suspect that's true in a lot of churches and just the way we Americans in general think. And for sake of time, I've told you the story about the young JAG, judge advocate officer, that, you know, basically browbeat a young basic cadet and said, well, that's your truth. Okay, you're a lawyer and you don't understand what that means. So Christianity used to be discredited. You know, when we could think, Christianity used to be discredited on the basis of philosophy, science, or archaeology. Now it is disqualified because it claims absolute, unchanging, universally valid truth about God and sin. We don't like absolutes. So that's the biggest sin of Christianity. How dare you? How dare you? Says St. Greta Thunberg. How dare you think that yours is the only way to heaven? The dichotomy and separation between the public domain of fact and the private realm of values. So public, you know, in the public sphere, we just want fact, truth, science, as we define them. Privately, you people can do whatever you silly things you want to do. Religion is merely a preference, a matter of taste. It's not appropriate to determine truth or apply to others. That's how the First Amendment is translated, the separation of church and state. You folks, at least for now, can worship and believe what you want, but we have to protect the government, separation of church and state. We have to protect the government from your narrow-minded ideas. There's an emphasis of the pragmatic view of religion, so it minimizes the emphasis of truth or falsity and focuses on what works for you. So you Christians, if that works for you, you just be children and believe that. You know, if that works for you, whatever works. Some pragmatism, that's a huge American, you know, we like things to work. Or whatever makes you feel good. The incompatibility with harmony, cooperation, and peace. the exclusivist view of religion disturbs our global village. You people are the problem. In that bumper sticker, once again, if I were a real pastor, I'd have it up there. But the problem in that is the T at the end, the cross. You Christians are the problem because you're so narrow-minded. All those other people, they coexist. Yeah, tell that to the Muslims. And ultimately, folks, you should realize it's ultimately a matter of sin and is a spiritual problem that is at the root of all this. And then finally, an acceptance of universalism. The doctrine of hell is morally questionable for enlightened culture. How could a loving God send people to hell, especially when they've never heard Jesus, through no fault of their own? And we, back in 2015, I'm sure you all remember the sermon on Love Wins. It was a book by Rob Bell, who was a Christian pastor who decided that hell is not a doctrine that belongs in Christianity. Once again, because that doesn't make me feel good. Hell doesn't warm my cockles, you know. And how dare we say anybody's going to hell? See, that's inclusivism. So finally, we're a few minutes over, but turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In conclusion, Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, so a lot of that was pluralism. At a lesser extent, I think this is influenced just culture, how we think, and some of the proliferation of denominations. But Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in, just we'll look at verse 4 through 6. Verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So that unity, the body of Christ, so ultimately the universal church, yes, but is that trickling down to, you know, when you look around, does it look like denominations are all, you know, see, that's, once again, don't hear me say denominations are a bad thing, but do we know, have all denominations, 600 Baptists, and we'll go through the rest of your problems later. But all the different flavors, were they all based on biblical, God-centered, one faith, one Lord, all that unity? Does the church, meaning now I'm talking about the worldwide Christendom churches with people on earth, are they unified? And why aren't they, if you don't think they are? You know, and so what is it that divides us? And that's what we will begin looking at next week. And when you'll get your shiny brochures. Not next week, 2 weeks. See. Okay, any comments? Sorry, we went on long, but we got through it all. Like I said, I'm not thinking very clearly. Bad sleep. Any comments, questions about any of that? Personal abuse. Sue? Yeah, and that's, yep. And that's, we'll talk more about that next week, but what does that mean? And see, that's, I agree with you. Now, what does that mean? Because everybody would claim they're being a Jesus follower. Well, who gets to define that? and how do you know? And, you know, and then how do you live that out? You know, Christian, I didn't mention this, but initially was probably a term of derision, you know, because Jesus, here's this Jewish teacher that was crucified by the Romans with the petty thieves. And you want to associate with that? You Christians. You know, they used to be called the way, but Christianity or Christian sort of had a negative context. And so Jesus, and you'll hear a lot of modern, especially pastors, which, I mean, I'm glad I'm not a pastor because I don't like pastors. But use that to me, gooey language a little bit of well, I want to be a Christ follower. Exactly. That's perfect. Why can't we use the proper biblical word of Christian and define that? You know, we have to add all our adjectives. Well, I'm an evangelical Christian. You know, or when I was in the Air Force, me being as obnoxious as I was and am, I'm getting better. You know, they'd see I'm a chaplain, they'd say, what religion are you? Chaplain, what religion are you? Well, what they usually mean is what denomination? And I would say, well, I am a Christian who happens to be, you know, worshiping ordained. I'm ordained by the Evangelical Free Church and the Southern Baptist Church. So, you know, but not use that as a obnoxiously teachable moment. But I know what you meant. I'm E-free, but I am Christian. That's what the plus sign is right here. Now let me tell you what that means. So, excellent, Sue. And that's, well, anybody else? We're over time and I apologize, but we got through it. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your body. And we thank you that we are not all squeezed into one mold, but can worship you in many different ways. Help us, the church worldwide, to worship you in ways that are pleasing to you, that don't emphasize division, that brings us to one faith, one body, the unity of being identified with Christ as Christians, and help us to be a Jesus follower and live that light, live that out in the world for your glory and not our little brand or our little club here at CFC. Thank you for your salvation through Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. That's an appropriate amen.